this time as well. It's interesting for me to be in the church on a Saturday morning to teach for 3 hours on some philosophical kinds of themes as well. It's quite a lot different, and yet it's also thrilling to my own heart as a pastor and a Christian, because God's people should do this from time to time. It is important for us to remember, of course, that God's people are not a philosophy club. That's very true. God's people don't need advanced studies in philosophy or history. That's very true. And yet what we should see among God's people in those natural times, in different key opportunities, places where we are taking every thought captive to Christ, where certain people that are part of the body of Christ have a particular ability to summarize for us, to help us navigate certain things in the world of ideas. And so that's what we're planning to do today. So at a couple points, I'll try to be, I guess, somewhat polished enough that this will turn into a good audio. I know we've had a number of folks in the church ask about audio afterwards, being able to listen to that. But then at other points, of course, friends, if you're listening to us on audio later on or joining us live this morning or something like that, you may need to understand that there were people in the room, and at times maybe we had Q&A or we talked a little bit quietly, so we'll try to be fair to everyone in that way. Real quickly here, we're going to look kind of at the stages of today's talk, and then I'm going to read a scripture for us, and we'll pray, because one thing I want to make sure happens today is something that happens basically nowhere else, if that makes sense. There are other sources from which you might get very brief, quick digests of critical race theory or CRT. You'll even see, one of the reasons we're doing this is because you've seen in the newspapers or people on the news or in other sources talking about critical race theory and CRT and so forth all this time. So one thing we can do here that maybe can't be done elsewhere or isn't done elsewhere is actually to trace these things out in a very broad view. Now, we actually, could construct a whole book or a whole semester of a course on the topic. So I do have to simplify. I mean, there's a lot of areas, especially if someone joins us or listens or is here today who has a bit of a deeper knowledge of some of the philosophy here, you're going to notice I'm simplifying at several points. But then again, we're not trying to be simplistic. And part of our commitment to avoiding being simplistic is even in the fact that we're looking at all of this. You've got some 15 pages of notes. I went back and forth with not including or including more or whatever, but there you have it, 15 pages. We're going to be talking about, in some ways, about 2,500 years of philosophy at different points in different ways today. So in that sense, we're totally avoiding being simplistic. And yet still 3 hours requires simplifying some of these things as well. So I want you to leave today definitely with an understanding of this word critical as it comes from philosophy. So critical philosophy is a particular branch or style or mode of philosophy. Also, there's a little bit called a very brief history of Marxisms. Okay, so maybe you've heard more about Marxism recently than you ever thought you would. Maybe you thought mostly about Marxism in your old Western Civ textbook when you were learning about the cotton mills in the north of England or something like that and the bad conditions for the laborers. Well, there are Marxisms, actually, we could say. And so we're going to try and get a brief history of Marxisms and then critical theory, critical legal theory, and critical race theory. Right, and so you're going to notice the word critical in all of those. We're going to spend actually most of session one doing a really big sweep of history to get a handle on what it means to call something critical in that case. It's not like we're in the ICU and we're in critical condition. It's not just someone was being a little nasty and they were critical of your hairstyle. Okay, it has a kind of a particular meaning we'll see there. So that's a bit of the sketch. Part one is going to focus especially on critical philosophy. Part two, brief history of Marxisms. Part three, that's especially when we get into critical legal theory, critical race theory. So let me read for us, first of all, here from Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 2, and I'll be starting in verse 8, a verse that'll probably be familiar for many of you, and will make sense to you even as we begin. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And so we have been raised from the dead with Christ. We have new life with Christ, the one who is the head of all things. That is where we find the origin, the fountain of all wisdom and authority. This is why we don't want to be taken captive simply by worldly traditions, empty deceits. But is Paul against tradition? Like, tradition literally refers to the handing on, right? If you like your Latin this morning, trado, tradera, troxi, troxu, to hand on from one to the other. Well, Paul even will tell Timothy to guard the pattern of sound words, the good deposit that was entrusted to him. Paul knows a thing or two about tradition. He wants tradition according to Christ. And when we see Christ here as the head of all things, the whole fullness of deity, verse 9, dwells in him bodily. We've been filled in him. He's the head of all rule and authority. That actually means that we will never investigate anything that doesn't belong to Christ. When we think about race, family, origins, when we think about legal theory or philosophy, right, we're always thinking about something over which Christ rules. And that our own wicked hearts and our enemy the devil love to pervert, so that they might become empty traditions, so that they might be simply a human tradition that can take people captive, and can in that way inoculate them, right, vaccinate them against the truth. Put in, you could say, a kind of evil antibody. The solution to this, actually, is what Paul said right before verse 8. So he told us not to be taken captive by philosophy, which, I mean, that word in Greek is philosophia. That's where we get it, the love of wisdom. Right before this, Paul had said, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." But Paul's solution is actually that we're putting down roots deeper and deeper. Yes, in the Bible, God's revelation is word, also in God's word. No matter where we're going, we're finding things under Christ's authority, and we're walking in him, being built up in him, in the same way as we received him. We received him with humility. We received him by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead now, pray for the Spirit's work as we get started. So, Father, we ask that you will bless this work today, which can feel a lot different. I even feel different kind of bringing these kinds of topics to this kind of place. I've done it in a lecture hall before, but not in a sanctuary. And yet, it's appropriate that we generally, Lord, focus on your word and the means of grace we find there. It's public reading, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, prayers. This is how we're built up. And yet on a Saturday morning, it's very appropriate that your people, Lord, would do some hard work and ideas. So I pray you'll bless us in that way, that you'll strengthen us, that you'll give us a sense of curiosity, that we'll find the connections and grow. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, philosophy. Do you have a working definition of philosophy? What's philosophy? Just said the love of wisdom a moment ago. There you go. Pay attention there. And sometimes people also, like the philosopher Alvin Plantinga, still with us, a great Christian philosopher, describe philosophy as hard thinking about first order questions. And the start of that makes a lot of sense, hard thinking. What is a first order question, right? Well, a second order question is something like, how do I make combustion work in a four-cylinder car? The first order question then is, what is combustion? How do I love my enemies is a second order question. What is love is a first order question, right? And this is why philosophers sometimes can be a little annoying, because you might say, well, how do I know this? And then the philosopher just goes, well, what is knowledge? Right? And it's always kind of going back to that original point. What is love? What is knowledge? What can be known? How do we know anything at all? How do we know that we know? And on it goes. So the history of philosophy, this is not quite in your notes, so sorry, you might have to use the white space if you want this important distinction. The history of philosophy is more a history of philosophers talking to one another, of writing that kind of thing. The history of ideas is a little bit different. The history of ideas. Now, on the one hand, we know what an idea is in our everyday speech, right? Eureka, the light bulb moment, brainstorming, all that. And yet an idea in philosophy or in the history of thought is a little different. So, for example, my son is already picking up ideas about electricity. It's happened a lot recently because we lost electricity, right? And it was out for a long time, and he's praying we get electricity. And he doesn't understand positive and negative charges and circuits and how they work. And yet he already is getting some idea of this idea. The trucks come round. It's those lines out there, those lines that the tree fell on it. And he's putting all these different things together. In a similar way, maybe, the idea of an entrepreneur, right? You have an idea, a concept in your mind about entrepreneurship. And yet, if we went to maybe a third world country or something like that, and you said to them, you know, this is just a time for a good entrepreneurial spirit, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. And yet, it's a very transferable idea, right? Along the way, a young person in our context, in our country, it's just going to figure out kind of what that means, this entrepreneurial spirit idea. It's become an idea, and then it's transferable. The American dream, right, had to be hammered out. We actually can kind of unpack that idea, this idea of freedom or liberty, how it was connected with the large amount of space in our country to begin with. But then it also just became an idea, almost like a little pill now wrapped in that gel that makes it go down easy. And other people, people who aren't Americans, people the world over, still kind of get this concept of the American dream, sometimes even trying to put it into their own lives or something. So the history of ideas, we're doing that a little bit here today. I'm focused primarily on the ideas that will lead to critical race theory, CRT, in our own day, in our own news. So there'll be at times where it's even paining me. I feel like I'm bleeding as I'm really simplifying some of these philosophers. But I do think a little bit of the history, some of the characters, is maybe one of the easiest ways to put it in your pocket as well. But we're going to be focusing on that idea. So interestingly, for example, we'll talk about Karl Marx. Karl Marx is not a very important figure in the history of philosophy. Like, if you're just trying to understand the history of philosophical literature, writers and how they interacted with each other and who they interacted with, Karl Marx didn't really interact with many philosophers. He did not have a deep understanding of Plato. He did not have a deep understanding of all the history of philosophy. He would have been a terrible lecturer in all that regard. He was a political actor. You can read the Communist Manifesto in half an hour. Well, it's 45 pages, something like that. You know, small pamphlet, basically, for political action. He's not a big actor in the history of philosophy. He's massive in the history of ideas, right? Because the ideas that he would work on, in that sense, became packaged and transferable in that way. So that's an important distinction for us here as we begin. You'll notice here on part one, we're going to go in and out a little bit. So you're going to see Immanuel Kant. We'll talk about him some 300 years ago. But then we're going to keep going backwards. And then we'll come back forwards, right? That's just kind of the unique way I want to try to bring forward the significance of that. Remember, this first section is primarily going to help us understand what does this critical word mean. In critical philosophy, critical theory, critical race theory, what does critical mean? So critical philosophy begins with Immanuel Kant. Yes, interestingly, he did have the name Immanuel, God with us, but, Kant. And of course, everyone loves to pun and make jokes about his name, right? I can't even, every philosopher jokes and makes funny puns about Kant. Philosophy basically has two giant figures that we even say pre and post, right? Pre-Platonic or Plato in the ancient Greek world, but also pre and post-Kant. I mean, that is how big, he is in terms of the history of philosophy, as revolutionary as Copernicus was in astronomy, whose calculations, of course, led us to the sun-centered solar system. Immanuel Kant wrote these critiques, the critique of pure reason, practical reason, judgment, that kind of thing. And in this way, actually, critique ends up being related to the word critical. But here, a critique is an act of the mind, an act of judgment. We will see in a moment those who believe that the central ideas or categories of the world are known by pure reason, that our reason helps us to know the categories of the world. And yet, that's what he is critiquing. He's saying, actually, that's not what is going on. One must use the powers of judgment here, though, in order to judge judgment. And I like how quickly this shows us that philosophy has traced its origin all the way back to theology. Right? The person who confronts this first, most basic question of philosophy, in some sense, is doing theology now. You're grounding your ultimate reality when you have to answer questions like, how did my mind get this way? How is it that my mind interfaces with the world properly? Or does it interface with the world properly and actually give me knowledge of the world outside me? That, you see, in that sense, you're hitting the ultimate ground in a way. And that question will ultimately be a question of theology. Someone's ultimate concern or loyalty or faith will, in some sense, be answered there. Now, we're going to go back to David Hume. Remember, we're going to come all the way back to Kant after we take this backwards tour now through philosophy. A Scottish skeptical philosopher, David Hume, right before Immanuel Kant. So Immanuel Kant, like 1725 to 1800 is the easy dates to think about there. He's actually 1724 to 1804. But you think about that last three quarters of the 1700s, our minds maybe quickly go to the American Revolution, some of the things that happened. He would have been about 52 years old at that point, though he was, of course, a world away. He was a German speaker in Prussia at that point, because Germany did not exist as a unified nation, but a whole bunch of petty kingdoms, right, where they all spoke. Germany existed in the sense of a linguistic group at that point, and he was a German in that sense. But the philosopher David Hume was a Scot. And his dates there, you'll see 1711 to 1776. He dies in the year, actually, of our American Revolution, so that's kind of an easier way to remember his time frame. He'd argued that science itself cannot be proven. He was a skeptic and what's known as an empiricist in philosophy, which means he believes that all knowledge comes by sense experience. No knowledge comes other than by sense experience, according to him. And so actually, he takes that to its logical conclusion, which is that even science cannot necessarily be trusted. Now, we're going to have to do a brief tour of a couple of issues here in science. At this point, of course, in history, for Hume, for Kant and everyone, science is incredibly productive. There are enormous advances in medicine, in the ability of cities to hold teeming masses of people with health, good sewage, all these things. Engineering is improving. Science is just having an extraordinary payoff at this point in history, as it has done all the way down to our day. And yet, Hume shows, actually, that for science to work, you need many assumptions. All kinds of things, actually, that you don't see. Like, what is causation? And have you ever seen causation? Like, actually see it. You see succession, and you see events, and you see things happen. But causation is a concept in your mind. He uses the example of the billiard table, right? We've all played some pool, that kind of thing. And we see the cue ball move, and we see the eight ball move and maybe go into the pocket or maybe not or something. But causation is not on the billiard table. Billiard balls are on the billiard table. And events and actions. And your mind then interprets it with categories like causation. And maybe some of you think of motion and Newton's laws of physics and all that. But Hume is pointing out to us, those things are in your mind. It's not on the table with the balls. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. You can't take causation and break it down into the beaker. And he's separating and showing us causation is not known by sense experience. Causation is something known other than by sense experience, by pure reason. And actually, then, since he's removing everything he doesn't know by sense experience, he's skeptical about science. And he's got, in, to some sense, a good point if you actually take those first principles. Causation. Substance. All kinds of different things in science are constant that we don't actually see, but in this way we believe exist. Force, for example, gravity, those are concepts by which we interpret what we see, not actually what we see. So Kant wanted then to solve this threat to science. Hume, with his particular skeptical, emerging atheistic kind of philosophy at this point, was endangering science. Kant wants to rescue it. So we're going to go back just a little bit further. There are many candidates for the founder of science. Francis Bacon, whose lovely picture is there, an Englishman from some 500 years ago. He could be considered the founder of modern science. We often think about him with his scientific method. But we could even go back to Aristotle. 384 to 322 BC is a great candidate for the founder of science as a whole. He shows us how science, in that sense, is an invention. It requires certain theological, philosophical presuppositions to make it work. If you don't have that theology and philosophy available, you cannot generate science. The idea that the world was not made 5 days ago with the appearance of age, that's not a scientific proposition. It's a metaphysical proposition. That's a philosophical proposition. The applicability of mathematics to the universe, it can't be proven by science, has to be assumed by science. It's a philosophical proposition. All those different kinds of things, actually, to us are not science itself, and so they're required to generate it. Aristotle, 384 to 322, well, he's taught by Plato before him, 428 to 438. So now we finally hit rock bottom. We're gonna think about Plato just a minute and spring back up like a trampoline. He's 428, as I said, to 438 BC, and Aristotle's teacher. He develops what is known as the, that's 428 to 338 BC. A little typo in your note. He develops what is known as the theory of form. So, a couple of problems come to Plato from before him. The problem of change is one. So different philosophers before Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They're the big three, right, in the ancient Greek world. Some before Socrates would argue things like this. You never stand in the same river twice. Heraclitus was his name. Focusing especially on change. And you're kind of never the same person any 2 days, for example, right? Your body is constantly reproducing its cellular life in that way. Your mind is constantly interacting with new ideas and taking in new information. Like, there is a sense in which on no 2 days are you exactly the same person. And yet you always are. So the persistence of identity over time, what can account for the changelessness of the world and the change in the world? Like, chairness never changes, and in one sense, a chair that has been made out of a lovely virgin oak 200 years ago and is still with us is the same chair. And yet, in another sense, it's always slightly different. One little, a bit more degradation from UV rays, maybe, that's shining in through the window on the chair. Maybe a little bit loose or some, just different things like that constantly changing. How do we deal with that? Also, the problem of the one and the many. So, I've really got to simplify this one for you, but I think you'll get it. Like, how is it that all of us immediately recognize that we're all wearing shirts and they are all different shirts, and yet in one sense they're the same thing, shirt? It's more significant when we think about the fact that we all are united in having human nature, and yet we're all individual humans. And what they're working with is the fact that the mind can't help but do this. The mind naturally sees shirts, conceptualizes this concept, shirt, clothing, tunic, pants, all these different things then of the clothing, and is working out the form and the shapes of them and what makes them the same, what makes them different, the one and the many. in one sense, all our shirts are one. In the sense that our minds can't help but call them shirts. Because yet no one wore a toga in here today, so mercifully this is working, right? Shirts, we all have shirts. In that sense, they're one. Humanity. We're one in one sense. All in that human nature. And yet we're many. How do we make sense of that? And so Plato develops this theory of forms. Basically, a transcendent world of being, with a capital B, of ideas, with a capital I. It's changeless, it is permanent, it's eternal, it's intelligible to the mind can understand it. Here, in space and time, we've got this world of becoming, he says. Constant change, it's subjective, that means it's dependent on the mind, it is sensible to our five senses, it's copied, that's important. The idea is that I have human nature and you have human nature. We're copied, as it were, on the human nature in the world of forms. Same thing for men. Same thing for all the chairs in the nature of a chair. All the triangles in the form of what a triangle is. Red in the form of redness. All that kind of thing. So in that sense, the world of embodiment of the physical world for Plato is less real or less useful. Less good in some sense. So, two quick side notes on Plato, by the way. He gets taken up by a lot of Christians, because you can easily see how Christians can go, wait a minute, this whole world of forms, that's the mind of God. Right? God has the eternal idea of human nature. God has the eternal idea of redness or geometry and all that. And you can see that that's a useful way to conceptualize it. Many Christians kind of followed up with that. Yet, unfortunately, many Christians made the mistake of following Plato in assuming then that the world of change was lesser, even not ethically good in some sense. Because to Plato, actually, the mind came from eternity in the world of forms, was trapped in the body, and needed to lay aside the body, you see. Now, we do have a category for curse. And in that sense, we want to lay aside the body's pain. But also, we know that God created us to be a union of soul and body. We're not accidentally bodies. We're given bodies as a good gift of God's creation. And that's answered in the resurrection, receiving back the resurrection body. So we do need to be a little careful historically as Christians in some of the ways that has influenced us. The other thing I do want to point out is some of his ideas can feel a little bizarre, but I want to make you connect quickly with some of the bizarre features of the world, okay, that he actually notices. So his idea basically then is all knowledge is recollection, right? The mind came from this eternal world of forms. Now it's in the world of becoming, trapped in the body. What we're doing when we recognize a triangle or something, we're recalling, right, what we knew in that sort of eternal world. You have a couple of squares here on your notes. And I'm taking this directly out of his dialogue called the Meno. M-E-N-O. It's called Meno because the dude he's dialoguing with is named Meno. Yeah, there you go. Plato and Meno. And so in the Meno, basically the question at issue is, what is knowledge? And so Plato's, basically his dialogue, the person he's standing behind is Socrates, right? He always uses Socrates. These are the dialogues of Socrates, and Plato's writing them. And so Socrates here is speaking with Meno. But I also, in some sense, say Plato is, because Plato's the one writing it, right? He's crafting it. And our main problem is, where is he actually giving us Socrates' words, and where is it more like Plato's interpretation? That's called the Socratic problem in philosophy. They grab Meno's slave when Meno is not believing Socrates' theory of recollection, that the mind is just recalling what it already knew. And Socrates says, what if this slave of yours, whom you say is unlearned and has not been taught these things, what if he knows the truth about geometry? And so Socrates proceeds to write into the dirt, to kind of dig and shape in the dirt, a square. And the slave recognizes immediately all that would be true about it. When he sees the square, he recognizes, yes, each of those four angles is the same. Each of those four sides is the same. And as you'll see in your little square there, he then goes to one corner, Socrates does, and makes that transverse line, right, from one corner down to the other, cuts it in half in that way. And Socrates asks him, the area or the size bounded inside of those two triangles, is it the same or different? And the slave says, oh, it's the same. And, I mean, you know it too, right? This is an area where to see it, to recognize it, is to know it is true. And we kind of can't help it, and it's really hard to explain. And even when we can explain it really well, and you know, as geometry teachers do and so forth, there still is that almost that level of mystery where all we can just say is, when your mind understands this, your mind accepts it as true. When your mind sees it happen. So, Aristotle modifies Plato by taking those forms from this eternal world and putting it into things. And so Aristotle says your mind didn't come from up there knowing triangleness or knowing chairness or something like this. What happens actually is that as you're young and you're a baby, toddler, child, you grow, you're part of a community all around you, you investigate the world, you simply investigate so many chairs that your mind then derives chairness from it. And you're able then, the world of forms is actually here with us, and you're understanding these categories. So for Aristotle, we have these categories. The categories are in the world, and the mind, in some sense, receives the categories by interacting with chairs, fruits, human beings, and other objects in the world. So here's why Hume hates this tradition, why he has to reject it ultimately. Because it's based on faith. Let us not forget that faith is a mode of knowledge. It is one of our normal human ways of knowing something. Hebrews 11 calls faith the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Aristotle has to express a conviction about things not seen in order to understand the things that are seen and everything with it. That's no surprise to us. Aristotle's basic view here has the same shape as any kind of faith system, even though, of course, he was a pagan. And by the way, this is true for everyone. This is the true sense in which no one is without faith. At some point, you will find in your conversation partner, no matter where he or she is from in terms of the traditions of thought and human ideas, they will have convictions about things unseen that they must use in order to explain things seen and to have a sort of a total picture of the world and what it is. Everyone has faith in that sense, a mode of knowledge. So many centuries later, the writings of Aristotle, they're discovered, brought into Europe, becomes a major challenge for the church. Thomas Aquinas, whom you may have heard of in the 13th century, the 1200s, he wove together all of Aristotle's philosophy and Christian teaching up to that point. And so he develops many of these ideas of forms and eternal natures through concepts associated with God's mind, also associated with the world and the human mind, and understands in that way the two to be put in concert on the basis of God's creation. Hume sees that it's a matter of faith to believe the concepts are actually there and that things like causation are actually seen when only succession is seen. And his commitment not to have anything like faith in his view of the world drives him to reject it. And in fact, even kind of drives him almost insane. He had a very interesting personal life. There were lots of Scottish intellectuals at this point. And he often to have like closed his books in desperation and gone out and played backgammon with his friends. Evidently, he loved backgammon. So that's why I gave up the game. But he, in that way, struggled to stay sane. Although he did, which Nietzsche didn't manage to do. So Kant believes he can rescue science by making the categories part of the mind, not part of the world. Bam. We made it. Okay, that took about 25 minutes. But with all of that in view, we can see now why Kant is so revolutionary. Not part of some eternal world of forms, not part of our world, but really there, and then in some way impressed on the mind or captured in the mind, or as I would say the Christian Augustine more sets it up, that there's a harmony between the categories of the world and the categories of the mind because God created them that way. Nothing like that. Kant sees himself to save science, solve this problem by saying these things are not part of the world, but they're part of the mind. And the mind impresses them upon the world when it makes contact with them. All categories, binaries like hot and cold, distinctions like male and female, scientific concepts like causation or force, they're all just categories of the mind. Not in that way in the real world. Or we could say unknown, not necessarily in the real world. Could be, who knows? We have no idea. The mind then brings these categories to the moment where it grasps an object. So in some sense, we never know a thing ungrasped. Like, have you ever seen something without your eyes? No, not really. And of course, we could get really deep with that, with folks maybe who've been blind from birth and still felt things and the kind of mental concepts and images they still receive. That's an extraordinary, fascinating area. But you get the point, actually. We do only experience the world from the context of this body and its five senses. And of course, concepts and other ideas that are brought to us, given by others. And so what Kant is doing is saying, you've never actually known the thing in itself. You've only grasped it with the categories that your mind brought to it to begin with. So you don't actually know what it is. What you know is what it is, plus all the categories that you brought to the moment of grasping. And that is, it's even kind of fun to say in German, as he wrote in German, the Ding an sich, right? You can kind of bring it up, the Ding an sich right there at the end, the thing in itself. And that, ever since Kant, that particular phrase, whether it's here in German or here in English, the thing in itself, has had a life of its own for 300 years now. That we don't know the thing in itself. Many different movements in philosophy and things have tried to find other ways of avoiding that particular problem or that particular question. But if the categories are in the mind, only in the mind, and you have no appeal to creation, divine revelation, God, anything like that, then you have no way of knowing if there is a harmony between the categories of the world and the categories of the mind. And really all you can say is the things I come to know are shaped in part by the act of grasping it with my mind, so I don't know the thing in itself. I know the thing as grasped by my mind. And it's like you could hyphenate every one of those words, the thing as grasped by my mind. I know the thing as grasped by my mind. And in German, they don't have to hyphenate it. They just make the word like super long. It just keeps going. So that is the basic idea here behind these categories. So critical philosophy is any philosophy that accepts this basic idea. The mind constitutes, in whole or in part, the thing known. The mind itself is actually making that thing what it is, so I don't know the thing in itself. So you see, critical is not just like, well, these are just philosophers who are really nasty, critical philosophers. You know, these are just philosophers who like to criticize everyone all the time. Critical, then, it connects with Kant's critique of pure reason, which Aristotle, Plato, in some way or the other, they believe that pure and practical reason, the functions of reason, were connecting us truly with the world. He's actually saying in this way, all philosophy must be based on the fact that the mind brings categories to the act of knowing. They then shape the object. And you don't know in that sense the thing in itself. Now, there's definitely going to be a major distinction between any kind of critical philosophy that believes only some categories, maybe, are cultural inventions, you could say, and affect our grasp of the world, or if most of them, or all of them, or the most significant of them, right? I mean, there's a big difference between saying hot and cold are features of the world, relations in space are features of the world, or same-sex marriage exists, right? I mean, same-sex marriage is a concept that is less than 100 years old. And yet at this point, it's a concept that everyone has as an idea in the mind, like an available idea to understand the world. Even if a person, as we would from the Bible, provide a very clear understanding of how truly, marriage is a union of a man and a woman for life as designed by God and so forth, and productive for procreation of children, on and on and on it goes. You still understand the concept. And if you spoke with someone from 300 years ago, They wouldn't. So there's a sense in which he makes a good point. The categories of our mind affect our grasp of the world. But here's where this is going to start to go off the rails. If our dear dead did come back from 300 years ago, do you think we could explain that concept to him? Yeah. It would take a while. It would take a good bit of time. It might be 3 or 4 cups of coffee, but, we'd get there. And we'll see much philosophy now that's actually going to reject that idea. That you do not have the same categories as one another, and that this is simply a basis of your personal history, that all of the categories of life, we're not just talking about social arrangements or something, but male, female, or even issues related to time, concept of time and its passage and causation, they'll end up rejecting all of that. So, mind constitutes in whole or in part the thing known. I'm going to finish with the analogy of the jelly jars, and then we are done with part one. So, Gordon Clark was an evangelical philosopher about 50 years ago, and he would explain Kant through the analogy of the jelly jars. So you got jelly jars down in a cellar or a basement. And they have always had a little bit of a scientific penchant. These are really smart jelly jars. And so they were wondering why it is that the jelly took the particular shape it does. And they ran some tests, the jelly. They subjected it to a chemical analysis. They never were quite coming up with the answers they wanted or expected until one especially insightful jelly jar said, maybe it's not something in the jelly. Maybe it's something in us that makes it take the shape it does. And Kant is essentially saying, it's not something in the world, it's something in you that makes it take the shape it does. Now the problem is, if you hold that hard and push that far, is there any hope that we might have a different perception of something and eventually come to the same perception? After all, we don't even know that we're dealing with the same thing in the real world. And that creates a new tradition in this way of critical philosophy that does not begin with complete despair about human knowledge, but it tends to end in it, as we'll see here in just a moment. Now, I love that analogy because you can turn it around immediately and show what was missed. Why does jelly take the shape it does in the jars? It's because of something in the jars and something in the jelly. If it were rocks in the jar, it wouldn't take that shape. If it were jelly flat on the table, it wouldn't take that shape. And that actually is what we're finishing part one with, because that's a good hint towards a Christian view of these things, towards the view that a writer named Augustine of Hippo, I would argue, puts forward in most of his writings. If you're interested in that, a guy named Donald Nash, an evangelical philosopher, wrote a book called A Light of the Mind to help explain Augustine's view on this matter. But I think that's just a perfect example of how God has made the jelly and the jar, and they fit one another. But it is true, ultimately, that there's theology happening here, right? If you have that Christian view of the world, if some of the foundational ideas related to Plato's view of the world, even without Christ, but Plato's view of the world, that will allow a confidence of knowledge that will also enable communication and so forth, whereas critical philosophy, for as fascinating as it is, as much as I enjoy reading some of it, as much as it can be, that certain categories are culturally produced along the way and affect how we grasp the world, sure, that can't work for every category. It's a very different question to think of somehow every category, hot, cold, male, female, living, dead, inanimate, animate, I mean the whole nine yards, if everything comes merely by invention and we don't even know if we're grabbing the same thing. So a minimal approach to the inside of critical philosophy could simply be that some categories are produced by us and then in turn affect our perception. But a maximum kind of view of it all, as we'll see, will affect much of what comes after. So, questions, or I just blitzed you right there. After this, we're going to do some critical theories and Marxism in part 2, and then in part 3, we'll do critical legal theory and critical race theory and that kind of thing. But just questions or definitions as well, like a word that you circled or said, this didn't make sense to me. So, okay. Sure. Okay. I think that actually is, like Marcia says here, if I accept this, I'm not even sure I'm human. And yes, and we could be real specific there. You could say that on that view, you don't know if you truly in yourself are human. You know that humanness is a category that you use to grasp or to make sense of it, but you wouldn't know whether it is in that way itself. Yep. So I should be a little careful here. You may have heard of postmodernism as well. Like that's probably a word that's definitely become common to folks. I mean, Kant is not a postmodernist, but I don't think you can explain postmodernism without him. Kant definitely believes that everyone has exactly the same categories in the mind being used to grasp it, right? Kant believes that all the jelly jars are the same shape. But it's not hard then for later thinkers to come along and say, why do you think that? Why not think that everyone just has different fundamental categories? Like, sure, you got this one about male and female. Maybe they don't. You know, maybe this culture doesn't believe in gravity or all the rest. In one sense, Nietzsche is the first one to make that move, and he lives and dies over 100 years after Kant does. So it takes a while, but Kant still is a modern thinker, modernist, as it's known in philosophy, thinker, because he thinks everyone has the same categories. Sure, sure. Kant generally... A lot of what we would use to understand truth with a capital T in the big sense, he would put in a realm that is, yes, unknown to us ultimately. I didn't press into some of those points because they sound incredibly interesting. But essentially, the way that Plato had kind of a world above and a world below, Kant does as well, but it's very different. And essentially, the things in the world above, we can't know without the grasping action. Right? And the world below is what we can contact with that grasping action, but the problem is we don't know the thing in itself when we're grasping it with the categories that are just part of our jelly jars, and we don't know whether they're part of the real world as well. So, God is up there. Things like justice would be up there. So in that sense, what he rescues is the things that we're in contact with by immediate sense experience, in that way. What he rescues. So I do want to be careful there. Kant still tries to hold on to, he tries to rescue Christianity, right? He dies thinking himself to be a Christian. I think he makes some just unbelievable mistakes with respect to his rescue attempts for theology, but he still is someone who believes that everyone has the same categories. He thinks he's upheld science. He thinks he's found a way to make Christianity work and all the rest. But it is a simple maneuver later on down the road for someone to say, why do you think everyone has the same categories? There's no reason to think that all human minds grasp the world with the same categories, and that's kind of what we're about to see. All right. So let's go ahead and get some coffee, and we'll just get started probably at 35, at 9:35.